Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me share with you a portion of an introduction to a sermon that I was blessed to hear last week at our Winkle. Our sense of fairness is a continual target of news cycles, political campaigns, and advertising. And this should be no surprise, since our old Adam can't stand to feel or be at a perceived disadvantage. And of course, feelings must always be the arbiter of all things. Forget about facts. And most definitely, don't you dare consider God's unchanging word of truth and force your feelings to submit to the authority of the word. You see, feelings rule. God has written his law upon the heart of all mankind. This means that their conscience does indeed know right from wrong. But more often than not, the old Adam seeks to pervert that knowledge and twist it to its advantage. Because of this, anytime issues of fairness arise, you can be certain to observe strong responses. Just think of the number of issues in our country that are based on fairness. Protesters have taken to the street to demand a $15 minimum wage, what they call a fair wage. Advocates for immigrants are saying that, at the very least, children of those who came into the country illegally should be able to stay. It's only fair. Policing practices have been called into question. Tax proposals are pitched for making the rich pay their fair share, or for allowing people to keep more of what is theirs, what they earned. That's fair. Now, some of these appeals to fairness may be motivated by greed or envy. Some may be motivated simply by a group's communist principles. And some of these appeals may even have some merit and may be based on the rule of law for a God-ordained government. But for us, fellow redeemed, when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, any appeal to fairness that we might make is absolutely out of place. Our gospel lesson appointed for this Sunday includes a parable that pertains to the kingdom of heaven. You see, Jesus was teaching his disciples and us that the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. As he often does, Jesus employs a common illustration from agrarian life of his day. But he does so in order to demonstrate that all humanly accepted standards of fairness miss the mark when it comes to the kingdom of heaven or salvation in Christ Jesus. In the verses that precede our text, Jesus is confronted by a wealthy young man, and Jesus teaches his disciples that wealth, or more importantly, an idolatrous view toward material goods, can bring great spiritual danger. A man came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for one rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." You see, Jesus knew that the young man's possessions were his idol, were an impediment to saving faith in him. So he instructs the man to sell them all and give to the poor. In other words, eliminate the idol in your life. But that he could not do. Thus he went away sorrowful. After this, Peter reminds the Lord that he and the other disciples had left everything in order to follow him. But what is interesting, Jesus doesn't rebuke him, doesn't scold Peter by calling him Satan as he had before. Instead, he shares with him a wonderful promise. Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, did you notice how the reward is completely out of proportion to what the disciples had given up? Jesus continues teaching his disciples, saying, and everyone who has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or child or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. You see, everyone who has been brought to faith in Christ Jesus, no matter what they have lost, whether that be family, friends, possessions, they will inherit the greatest of treasures, eternal life in Christ. Now, Jesus continues by saying, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. This is where our parable begins. And there is a warning here for those who may be tempted to think too highly of themselves or of their sacrifices or works. You see, Christ levels everything. No one is greater than another. There are absolutely no distinctions in the eyes of the Father with respect to salvation. Anyone who wants to maintain distinctions with respect to salvation, they have to consider the authority and ways of God when the Lord says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, Martin Luther, in his explanation of the first commandment in the Large Catechism, states, the purpose of this commandment is to require true faith and trust of the heart, which settles upon the only true God and clings to Him alone. It is like saying, see to it that you let me alone be your God and never seek another. In other words, whatever you lack of good things, expect it from me. Look to me for it. And whenever you suffer misfortune or distress, crawl and cling to me. I will give you enough and help you out of every need. Only do not let your heart cleave to or rest on any other. This point I must unfold more clearly. It may be understood and seen through ordinary counterexamples. Many a person thinks that he has God and everything in abundance when he has money and possessions. He trusts in them and boasts about them with such firmness and assurance as to care for no one. Such a person has a God by the name of Mammon, money and possessions, on which he sets all his heart. This is the most common idol on earth. He who has money and possessions feels secure and is joyful and undismayed as though he were sitting in the midst of paradise. On the other hand, he who has no money doubts and is despondent as though he knew of no God. For very few people can be found who are of good cheer and who neither mourn nor complain if they lack mammon. This care and desire for money sticks and clings to our nature right up to the grave. So too, whoever trusts and boasts that he has great skill, prudence, power, favor, friendship, and honor also have a God. But it is not the true and only God. This truth reappears when you notice how arrogant, secure, and proud people are because of such possessions, and how despondent they are when the possessions no longer exist or are withdrawn. Therefore, I repeat, the chief explanation of this point is that to have a God is to have something in which the heart entirely trusts. I find it interesting that so many people today claim that they want everything to be fair and equal, because the ugly truth is that they really don't want things to be fair after all. You see, if someone is on the bottom rung of the ladder, so to speak, then they covetously want everyone above them to be brought down to their level, whether that be wages, housing, material goods, etc. Then there are those who are on the top rung. They certainly don't want to give up what they have, so they tell others, you over there, you give up some of what you have to help those that are less fortunate than yourself. To be perfectly honest, they tend to be the ones that you see in front of the camera. They're the ones that grab hold of the microphone and wax eloquent about how loving they are by telling you, you must give. You must help your neighbor. Where are they? You're not in front of the camera. You're not grabbing that microphone because you already are helping your neighbor. That you were giving from the abundance that God has bestowed upon you. You don't do it for honor or glory. You do it because you know this is right in God's eyes. This is why the spiritual reality of the kingdom of heaven is so hard for people to accept. And indeed, apart from faith in Christ, it is impossible to accept. Now, returning to our text, some of you may recall from our study of St. Matthew that Dr. Gibbs mentioned that in the early church, day laborers did not even have minimal security with which a slave possessed. Let me repeat that. A day laborer did not even have the minimal security which the slave had in belonging to a master. You see, for the day laborer, there was no social welfare program on which the unemployed man could fall back. No trade unions to protect a person's rights. And Reverend Phil Young shared the following in his sermon at our Winkle. In other words, no fair wage and contract, no rights. Slaves and servants had a place in the household and had food every night. But these day laborers who gathered at the marketplace were always in danger of starvation. Something else that's important to note is that the vineyard owner, or in other parables, the farmer or business owner, act in incomprehensible ways to demonstrate that the spiritual reality that Jesus is teaching is vastly different than temporal life. Vastly different than our way of thinking. Consider the parable of the sower. If you approach it from farming practices, he is a terrible farmer. He's wasteful. He sows his seed too generously, not caring where that seed is falling, whether it's on the path that the birds are going to snatch it up or among the rocks. Who farms like that? He's not going to make a profit. He's going to lose money. And paying a man who only works 1 hour the same wage as the one who has sweated or lost his blood working all day just isn't right. It's not fair. Now this should remind us of God's incredible mercy in his incomprehensible and unsearchable ways. Just as he declared in our Old Testament lesson, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Anyone reading this gospel lesson can certainly attest to the fact that God's ways are indeed higher than their ways, and they will most likely think that this text just doesn't make sense or that God just isn't fair. Human reason says that the workers who have been hired at the start of the day deserve more pay. They worked harder. They worked longer than the others. They should receive more than everyone else. That certainly seems logical, doesn't it? And because it does seem to be a logical argument, we face a temptation to sympathize with that way of thinking, believing that surely we know better than God. So when the vineyard owner comes to pay the workers and gives each the same wage, it doesn't seem fair to them either. That's not how things are supposed to work. So listen to the complaint again from the first workers. These last worked only 1 hour and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Well, it's true. And if this was being heard in court or in the court of public opinion, they'd have a case. But this isn't about earthly relationships. It's about the kingdom of heaven. So the master replies, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Now remember the context. Jesus is talking about eternal life, the gift that Jesus gives to those who have been brought to faith and follow him. The length of time that one has been in the one true faith does not mean that some people will reap as great a benefit of the blessings of God or greater blessings in the kingdom of heaven. No one earns salvation. The disciples were instructed to not think that they were somehow worthier than others because of what they had given up. And the same holds true for us. Our works merit us nothing. It is as Isaiah was inspired by God to write. We have all become like one who was unclean, and all our righteous deeds or good works are like a polluted garment. Everyone who is saved by grace. You see, this means that God will have mercy on those whom he will have mercy. It's his prerogative to bestow his grace and salvation as he sees fit. He inspired St. Paul to write that he desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And the point of our parable is that people are not rewarded with salvation because of their work, but only by God's grace in Christ Jesus. You see, apart from God's grace and mercy, you were defined by what? By your sinfulness. So if God were to be fair, you should all receive just payment for your work. You should all be paid with eternal damnation. That's what you deserve. In the book of James, God says that whoever has kept the law in every turn but failed in just one point, and that could be an itty-bitty tiny point, they're guilty of breaking it all. Now that's not a pretty picture, is it? So thanks be to God, our Heavenly Father is not fair with us. If God were fair, we would all suffer eternal condemnation instead of his mercy, recipients of his grace. You see, God operates by grace, and his grace means an undeserved love and kindness towards us sinners. It means that even though you deserve his wrath and punishment, God doesn't give you what you deserve. He bestows upon you love, mercy, forgiveness, and a lot more. And all of that is received through faith alone. It's as if God says, I also know that some will not enter my kingdom in their youth. They will enter later, perhaps at the 11th hour, when they're breathing their last breath. When this happens, should I forgive them what the world says is fair? Forgive them for only 1/12 of their sins? Should I give them a fraction of faith and salvation? Certainly not. For this gift is not based on their work, but that of my Son's atoning work upon the cross. Whether they come into my kingdom near the start or the end, they have the entire eternal life in its fullness, because my Son has died to make it so. Pellegrim, consider what God has done for us. God the Father in his mercy sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to take on flesh and to die and rise for the sins of the world. The one who was truly first became last to the point of being cut off. Jesus took the wrath of the Father for the sins of the world and was forsaken and condemned by the Father so that you would not be. And through faith, that precious gift that he has given you, you receive his reward in his kingdom, equally with everyone else. And having gathered once again at his invitation and in his very presence, having received his grace and mercy, he sends you out to serve him by serving your neighbor through those callings and vocations that he has given you. Luther, preaching on this text, encouraged his parishioners to remember that this text teaches a type of equality in God's kingdom in the midst of God-given inequality that exists in this world. He says, all this we need diligently to learn so that we can rightly distinguish Christ's kingdom from all worldly realms. This is surely a very comforting gospel for us Christians, that all of us are so wonderfully equal in Christ, receiving the same grace and riches. As far as the world is concerned, differences remain. And here he gets very practical. Sean, you are a what? A father. You're a husband, but you're also a father. Stop and consider that for a minute. The father is rightly considered what? The head of the household. Not because of your great ability, sorry to let you down, but because says it so. Because his word says it so. He has established these kind of specific callings and vocations. He is the one who has designated who should be doing what. Not because you possess greater ability than your wife, but because this is the way it is to be. But that's on this side of heaven. God doesn't look at you and say, well, Sean is going to be the one that I am going to bestow my grace upon all the greater because he is better than his wife. No. He showers his blessings and benefits upon you equally, just as he does with your wife and everybody else, along with Ethan. Is Ethan allowed to drive? God forbid. At the moment. You are the one that's given that calling in life at this moment to do so. You, Ethan, submit to your father. You honor your father and your mother. Why? Because God has indeed instructed you that way. He has given you this great work that you are to do to honor your father and your mother. That doesn't mean he looks down upon you. In the eyes of God, you are equal with respect to salvation. You are equal with your parents. You are equal with your siblings. In God's eyes, through faith in Christ, we are equal. But on this side of heaven, there is inequality. That's the will of God. He himself has created and arranged this diversity. So let the world operate with its inequality as best that it can. We will continue to take comfort in the fact that our station, being low or high, that we all have one Christ, one baptism, one gospel, one spirit. In all this, we should carefully note so that everyone may serve God sincerely and cheerfully, whatever his station in life, always thinking, I'm not an emperor or king. I possess neither cities or castles as great princes have, but I do, nevertheless, have the same holy baptism. And he who dies to earn eternal life for me is the same Christ who saved the emperor. Whoever then has this conviction that we are all equal in Christ can go about his daily work with joy. Why don't people think like that today? Why do we so easily give in to the devil's whispering, whether to us directly or through our peers or the world or our culture? Is it hard to understand at times why God has established, if you will, this inequality in temporal things? Maybe so. Maybe a little bit. But this is the wonderful, incomprehensible way our merciful and gracious God operates. God gives and you receive. He forgives your sins. He recreates you in his image and gives you the gift of eternal life. God doesn't pay you for what you've earned. He pays you with what Jesus earned on the cross. That wage of death is paid. And so you receive instead the gift of eternal life. That's how his kingdom operates. He pays the price to bring you in. He keeps you and sustains you in his kingdom by his grace and graciously bestows eternal life because of the work of his Son. Is that fair? Absolutely not. But for this, we give hearty and humble thanks. If he were fair, we would be lost. But because the Lord Jesus Christ has unfairly paid the price for your salvation, you can be absolutely certain that you were forgiven for all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now may the peace of God that surpasses all understanding keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.